What else could we sing one hymn or verse? I hope if we haven't sung it from our hearts truthfully, we'll ask God forgive us. Because if you say, or I say, I have a Christ that satisfies, and I go in for this godless world that was at enmity with my blessed Savior, I'm not really singing the truth. If I'm going in with the world that crucified him, that spat in his lovely face, rejected him, and despised his overtures of mercy, surely I'm not singing the truth. To see a professed Christian linked up with this world and going in for it, I can't believe they know anything about Christ. Can't believe. And I've known him as my Savior since 1904. And I was just sitting there figuring it out. 1959, 55 years in December. 27th of December. I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians 3, if you will. Philippians chapter 3. You see how this chapter begins. Finally, my brethren. Well, I suppose perhaps the apostle thought it might be the final word that he had to say. But he was led by the Spirit of God to go further. And we'll note another finally in a moment. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in your circumstances. No, I didn't read it right, did I? You can't always rejoice in your circumstances. Neither can I. During those circumstances, it's pretty hard to smile and say, oh, I rejoice in this affliction. It's so wonderful. No, but I can rejoice in the Lord who allows the circumstances. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And you will observe that this is the great epistle that speaks of Christ being all. Christ is all. The first chapter is our life, our object. That's what we find here, especially Christ as our object. But our life, our example, and then our object, and in the last chapter, our strength. Who is Christ? Rejoice in the Lord. Can you always do that? Well, we should always do it, because the Lord never changes. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them everlastingly. Not to the end, for there's no end to his love. Everlastingly. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Now these weren't four-legged dogs, I'm convinced. But they were two-legged ones. Judaistic teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, or the cutting off. For we are the circumcision which worship, note the three things, please, which worship God in or by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is the epistle of rejoicing. And we who are Christians should be happy Christians, in spite of the trials by the way. That's the second thing. Rejoice, worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. We don't go to a religious service and listen to a man deliver a sermon and sit in the pew and think of everything else under the shining sun but what he's saying and claim we're worshiping. You can't worship God if you don't know him as your Father and Christ as your Savior. Then you can worship him without the aid or imagined aid of a clerical gentleman who buttons his collar in the back, perhaps. Worship God by the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. and have no confidence in the flesh. What's the flesh? Well, it means more than this flesh that I'm teaching right now. It's the old Adam nature. Have no confidence in that evil, sinful nature. And after delving away at it for 55 years, I'm beginning to appreciate what this verse means. You can't trust the flesh. How do you know? I've been trying to find something good in it for 55 years, and up to this time, I failed. Nothing good in you, nothing good in me. No confidence in the flesh. You'll pardon me if I tell you a story, a little incident of my grandfather's, Mr. Donald Ross, the Scottish evangelist. He was talking to a lady one time about how she was getting along with God. He didn't waste time talking about pleasantries and how the crops and how's the weather and so forth and so on. No, he didn't waste time talking about those things. He was interested in this. How's your soul getting on? How are you getting on with God? Are you making progress in divine things? And he talked to this lady for a while. And he said, "Oh, Mr. Ross, you know, if I could just get rid of this flesh." "Get rid of your flesh?" "Yes, this evil nature." "Oh," he said. "Haven't you gotten to the bottom of that dung heap yet?" Not very flattering, was it? She'd been delving away at that old flesh, looking for something good to come from it. It's impossible, friends. You don't learn that the first week after you're saved. You learn that as the years go by. Have no confidence in this rotten, sinful, Adamic nature. That we have as our link with the first man, Adam, is utterly corrupt and cannot be improved. But thank God every child of God has a link with the second man, the Lord from heaven, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And we find so much in him as we go on by the way. And just in the measure that by the Spirit he occupies our heart's attention, do we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the flesh. Just as well find that out now and give it up as a bad job. No hope, no hope, absolutely none. In the flesh. And some people are trying to live a Christian life in the energy and power of the old man. There's none there. I made that great mistake myself, as many others have. I thought, well, I'll accomplish something, surely. No. I can no more accomplish anything for God in my own strength than I could produce a righteousness that would meet the claims of a holy God when I was a sinner. I was saved by grace, and grace alone. And as we walk along through this scene, in the energy and power of the new life, the one who indwells us now, I believe in some little measure, he is seen in us. In some of his wondrous graces and glory. Christ. Oh, I can't do the subject justice, friends. I know so little about it. But I do know a little, I think, I've learned by the way. And then he goes on himself to speak of his flesh. And I want you to observe, it was flesh far superior to any other person's flesh that he had as yet encountered. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And then he adds, and mark you, the Apostle Paul is not boasting. For he was the outstanding man on earth who reflected the glories and virtues and excellencies of his master. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more stood head and shoulders, just like Saul of old, the great man in Israel's day stood head and shoulders above the other people, so did this man in a spiritual sense stand head and shoulders above them all. Then he goes on to enumerate some of the things. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He does not say sinless, you will observe, but blameless. He sought to acknowledge every claim that God had upon him. He was a strict observer of the law. He was a Pharisee, the strictest of the religious sects. But now note what he says in verse 7. But what things were gain to me? That is, naturally speaking, these things he has enumerated, those I counted, mark the past tense, loss for Christ. Those I counted loss for Christ. Here he speaks in the past tense. He looks back to the time on that Damascus road when he, the proud Pharisee, going about laying hold upon the followers of Christ and arresting them and putting them into prison. God met him. God met him. Stripped him of his own righteousness. Until he stood before God, a poor, naked, lost sinner. Then Christ revealed himself to him from the excellent glory. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus. Was he ever revealed to you? Or are you still holding up your little bunch of filthy rags and say, Look, Lord, see how wonderfully good I am. See my righteousness. Your righteousness. What does he say over in Romans 10? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, friends, you're here unsaved today. God have mercy on you. If you think you'll gain God's holy heaven by a bunch of filthy rags, that's what he labels them. Filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But now, the apostle is clothed with a new garment, a robe of righteousness provided at infinite cost through the death of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And that moment, on the Damascus road, his heart was won for Christ. He saw him, the risen Christ, and he never turned back from what he saw. And he could say, as he proved it in later life, I count all things but loss. And mark you, years had elapsed between these two statements. Get that now. Maybe when you first heard some of us around here years ago, we were filled with that glorious gospel. I can remember well the first time right down there where the tent was pitched, when dear Mr. John Moffat and I, who had been in Minneapolis and Duluth, came down and attended the first conference. Christ was very real to me. That's about all I knew, that Christ was my Savior, that he paid my debt on Calvary, that he shed his blood to save me from hell, and that I had a new robe on now, a robe of righteousness that fitted me for God's eternal heaven. And how we enjoyed the truth then. I counted all things but loss for Christ. Everything pertaining to Paul, and he had a great deal, as we've seen, in which he might naturally boast. He threw it all aside on the dung heap, if you will, and was clothed with that glorious righteousness in which there are no flaws. You know, it's so good to be able to lie down at night and close your eyes and sleep and say, well, whatever comes or goes, it's well with my soul. Well, you say, is that presumptuous? Haven't you a lot of nerve to talk that way? I would, if it depended upon me. I surely would. But my righteousness, dear friends, does not depend upon me. This imputed righteousness, I mean. For it is that he in infinite grace has given me. When I trusted his blessed Son, God sees every one of us now clothed with the righteousness of his own providing. And surely that righteousness, since it satisfies a holy God, should satisfy you and me. I counted all things loss for Christ. That's the past tense. But here's what I never in my life preached just exactly this before. I tell you frankly. I just underlined it today. I think it was. Yea, doubtless. And I count. This is years after the first statement. He'd served God now for some years. He'd gone on with all the opposition and all the enmity that was showered upon him for years. You go to him and say, Paul, what is Christ to you now? How do you count him now? What do you think of him now? Couldn't but think of something that occurred years ago in Scotland I read about and heard about from different preachers. I can't begin to tell you the names. Names elude me. But I'll tell you the incident. When they were having the persecution in Scotland, the time of the Scotch Covenanters, one man who was an outstanding Christian was apprehended. And they clubbed him to death. They beat him, the enemies of the cross. The blood flowed down his face, covered his garments. His dear wife drew near and put her arms around him and held him. And the enemies of the cross, taunting her, said, what do you think of your husband now? What do I think of him? He never looked bonnier to me than he does right now. That's what I think of him. Ah, dear friends, what do you think of Christ now? After having been saved for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, what about him now? Do you still count all things but loss? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, not merely his Savior, but his Lord, the one to whom he owed allegiance, the one to whom he bowed and sought to please, all along that pilgrim journey home, I still count everything but loss. But look, Paul, you've been apprehended. You've been put in jail. For him, you've suffered. Why, you've had to escape for your life at different times. Yes, I know. Yes, I know. You've been hungry and weary. Look at the different things spoken of in Corinthians that he endured in the way of persecution. Even whipped, lashed. What do you think of him now? Still think of him. As I did in the first faith, only 10,000 times more real is he. He's the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000 to our souls. Counted when you first trusted Christ, all the world and all you had to offer seemed very small, very insignificant, and the world lost its charm for you. And you couldn't go in for it and listen to their vile stories and look at their entertainments because you got to something better. You were born again But after years have come and gone, tell me, friend, Christian friend, what is he to you today? What is he to you now? You put the world before him, the world that crucified him and sent away with him? Or do you put him between you and the word, the cross of Christ? This very man, by the Spirit, you recall in Galatians 6, uttered these words: God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross, not the death, Mary, or the blood, but the cross, that stigma, the cross, should stand between you and me and the world. When I see professed Christians are reining themselves up alongside of the enemies of the cross, they have a hard time proving to me they're born again. A hard time proving they're saved by the grace of God. What is he to you today, dear brother, sister? I still count all things but loss. He got such a vision that day on the road to Damascus. And it stood with him throughout the days to follow. Christ was everything to him. And he looked forward to the time when he would participate in that glorious out-resurrection from the dead and be at home with him. That was his goal. Always before him, it would seem. That cheered him on, buoyed him on amidst the trials and difficulties by the way. I count all things but loss. That's why I like to meet old Christians. Some of the young fellows don't seem to think they need the old boys. Well, you wake up some of these days, young Christian. You'll find that after all, it's quite a thing to have been in this scene where Christ isn't thought of at all. And to see some of us who have stood for him amidst the trials and discouragements, by the way. I used to feel that way toward Mr. W.J. McClure. He was a bachelor. He didn't have what some of us had, a devoted wife. But he was a man of God. Oh, he could call things by their right names, and he could trim my sails when I needed it, and I needed it a good deal. He could say things that would make me feel about as big as a small mosquito. Just as big as that, no bigger. Talking to me about my flesh or myself, that evil nature that would protrude and be prominent. But he did it for my good, and I thank him for it today, though he's in heaven today. I say I take my hat off to that dear man of God who blazed the trail along with others for years and years. Sometimes young Christians would fain say, well, he doesn't know any Greek. Sometimes I say, just a moment, I challenge that remark. I do know a little Greek. He works in a restaurant down the corner where I live. That's about the limit, as far as that's concerned. No, friends, it's not necessary to know big Greeks or little Greeks. Quite helpful if you want to be the student of the word, however. And I don't belittle it right here in my pocket. I have J.M. Darby's translation. And it's a great help to me, because as I say, I would say I didn't have time, but I didn't take time to study Greek. I was so busy trying to win sinners to Christ and then show them how they should live to behave themselves that perhaps I didn't apply myself as I should. So I make that confession to you now. But coming back to this, and this is my only message. Eighth verse again. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He wasn't just satisfied in knowing him as the one who died for him, but he wanted to know him better and better and better as the years went by. How much he must have looked like his master. He was so much in his company. He was looking at him, gazing at him so much of the time, and speaking about him practically all the time. Christ was his object. Note what it says. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. How much did you ever suffer? How much did you and I ever lose for him? How much? Oh, well, you say, I don't Suppose I've never suffered much for him. Well, he suffered a lot for us, didn't he? Sure he did. And so he says, for whom I, oh, that we could enter into the sufferings of Christ, and in our measure share with him in those sufferings, that would belittle the flesh and humble us in the dust, but make Christ 10,000 times more precious. And do count them, not counted, past tense, still count them but awful, only fit to be thrown aside. What for? That I may win Christ, or have Christ as my gain. Now there's no suggestion here that he was striving to keep saved. Oh no, not him. He was saved on the Damascus Road long ago before this. But he wanted that Christ might be his gain, the object ever before his heart as he went on through this scene, that I might gain Christ. I love it. He's my all. You know, friends, I had a brother once, only one brother. His name was Jack. And I believe that Jack fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was first saved, and he continued to love him right on to the end. I believe that. I know he was not perfect. Are you? Neither am I. But I do believe he loved his Lord Jesus Christ from that time, just a little before my conversion in Kansas City, and the Lord Jesus was real to him, precious to him, all along the way. He never became a grand teacher of the word or an expositor. He was a good gospeler though. And I thought to myself, well, I'd like to fall in love and continue to be in love with him. Some men tell me they love their wives. Do you ever tell them that? Do you ever show them a little kindness? Do you ever consider them and bring them a box of candy or little flowers once in a while? Don't tell me you love your wife if you just accept her as a matter of course. Snap out of it, brother. Snap out of it. Show a little love. That's Christianity. And take it home for what it's worth. I've had one for 49 years. She's in this room today. And she'll take me to task if I say anything I shouldn't. Be found in him not having my... Notice what he says, will you please, in verse 9. And be found in him not having mine own righteousness. He got rid of that on the Damascus Road. And he's now clothed with the new righteousness. The robe of righteousness provided him by God, which is of the law, that he got rid of. He used to think he'd be saved by law keeping, but now he found out he was saved because Christ died for him. That's a different thing. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, and then that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now again I remind you, dear reader of the Bible, the Word of God, he wasn't worried about his soul's eternal welfare, but he just wanted to enter into all there was in it for him. And he wanted to have that goal ever before him. Christ is one day... I'm going to be with Christ one day in the glory. I'm going to be caught out of this scene and be with him. Meanwhile, I want that he shall ever be before me as the object of my heart's desire. Christ. Christ. The one with whom I'm going to be for all eternity and share in that glory. That's subjective. That's feeding upon Christ. Or rather, object. Christ is my object. I'm getting my words transferred a little bit. Out of place. The first is objectively. Christ is his object. And then subjective, that's inside of you. Subjectively, he was like his master. You see, a boy sometimes says, isn't he just like his dad? Just like his dad. He looks like him, he walks like him, he swaggers around like him. You see, just like his dad. Oh, that we Christians should be like our Lord. Not when we were first saved, but growing more and more into his likeness. For one day, we're going to be conformed unto his image. All right, Brother Pratt.
John, I have to say another verse about him.
Yes, exactly.